Well, this evening we want to look at a brief history of the Roman Catholic Church's drift into apostasy, and also to look at how that has resulted in doctrinal and theological deviations from the faith of the apostles. And next week we will look at the application of this message, how we can become more effective and faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus to Roman Catholics. We will also look at the doctrine of justification next week and how the Roman Catholic Church opposes the biblical doctrine of justification. And as you know, Martin Luther said, when you get the doctrine of justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. It is the hinge upon which the gates of heaven open and close. So it's my prayer and desire that this lesson this evening will help you in your witness to Catholics and also encourage you to contend earnestly for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. One of the most frequent assertions that you will hear from Roman Catholics as you witness to them is that they belong to the one true church that was founded 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. And you Protestants are Johnny-come-latelys. Your church only started 500 years ago. So hopefully this message will help you be able to respond to that assertion in a clear and convincing way. I also want you to know that this message may be offensive to some of you who may not be aware of the fatal doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion, but I hope you realize that we need to speak the truth in love, because the very nature of deception is that people do not know they are deceived until they are lovingly confronted with the truth. So to begin with, let's look at the word apostate. In Titus chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, we see that apostates are men who turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So you can see that the departure from the true faith occurs both in doctrine and in conduct. And God's prophetic word warns us that apostasy, which began in the first century, will continue to increase throughout the church age. And it's no wonder why, because the Apostle Paul warned us that false teachers would arise within the church. Peter warned that there would be false teachers who would teach damnable heresies. And yet, in spite of these and numerous other warnings, apostasy continues to grow. Apostasy comes from two Greek words meaning to stand away from. It occurs when there is a departure from previously known truth. Individual apostates who gain influence and power will try to lead churches, parachurch ministries, denominations, and seminaries into apostasy. And looking back on church history, you can see that many of them have been successful. So apostasy can be defined as a diabolical movement away from the faith of the apostles that takes place within the Lord's church. Satan has an all-out assault on the Christian faith, and it's evidenced by the number of key doctrines he undermines with his legions of false doctrines and false teachers. Look at all the different Christian doctrines that Satan has been attacking. He attacks the supremacy of God's word, the sufficiency of God's Son, the singularity of God's gospel, the sovereignty of God's grace, the security of God's children, the severity of God's punishment, and all this results in attack on the sanctity of God's church. Once Satan has been successful in attacking the supremacy of God's word, all the other doctrines become easy targets. So as we look at Rome's drift into apostasy this evening, we will see how they have successfully supplanted each one of these important doctrines of the Christian faith. When you look back at the history of the church, you could say that the ancient church existed in the first 600 years, and that's when Scripture was faithfully proclaimed. Then you had the medieval church, the Dark Ages, where Scripture was hidden from the people. But praise God, he raised up reformers. We had the Reformation church, where Scripture had been restored to the people, And now we're in what is called the modern or postmodern church, where Scripture is being ignored. When you look back at church history, you can see that there's been two streams of Christianity operating side by side for 2,000 years. We have the apostolic church, which is made up of born-again Christians with the same faith as the apostles. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. But then you also have the apostate church. It's been operating for 2,000 years. It's been made up of those who departed from the faith to follow doctrines of demons. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, we know this apostate church existed in the first century because John says they went out from us because they were never born, they were never part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. Another way John could have said that, they went out from us because they were not born again. Had they been born again, they would have remained with us. And so you have these two streams of Christianity operating side by side. So apostasy is not only a departure from the faith of the apostles, but also a departure from the church, a departure from the Lord Jesus Christ, and a departure from the gospel of grace. So let's look then at the development of Roman Catholicism. In the second century, some of the churches abandoned the plurality of elders in favor of a ruling bishop. Ignatius taught that churches without a bishop had no authority to do baptisms or the Lord's Supper. So doing away with the plurality of elders was a huge mistake because it's much easier for the father of lies to deceive one ruling bishop when there is no accountability from the elder board. In God's providence and under his divine protection, some churches remained under a plurality of elders and refused to appoint a ruling bishop. So the church must follow the master builder's blueprint if it is to fulfill its divinely ordained mission. But unfortunately, in the second century, we saw the seeds of apostasy. And then later on, Tertullian elevated the authority of the church over Scripture, another fatal mistake. In Origen in 185 to 254, taught allegorical methods of interpretation, and he also taught baptismal generation, which is what the Catholic Church teaches today, that the waters of baptism are efficacious in bringing those who are dead in their sin to life in Christ. So Catholicism refers to these men as the early church fathers, and they say that their teachings originated from the oral traditions of the first century apostles. But clearly, these teachings are not found in the written word of God, nor are they found in the apostolic traditions of the first century. So when we witness to Roman Catholics, they will often ask us to read the early church fathers, and then you will see that the Roman Catholic Church existed in the second and third century, therefore it is the true church. How would you respond to that? Well, first of all, I would say that I would rather put my faith in the inspired word of God than in the words of uninspired men. But Paul warned the church of deceptive men such as these early church fathers. He said, and I quote, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." That's from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. So clearly, we don't want to put our faith in men that may have crept into the church for the purpose of leading men astray. We want to put our faith in the inspired word of God. Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, believed the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice, and he offered prayers for the dead. That was in the 4th century. Also in the 4th century, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, and also initiated venerating bones of dead saints and praying to saints. Augustine taught baptism and the Lord's Supper were the means of salvation. The church is the only valid interpreter of Scripture. So in the fourth century, Sunday morning worship was transformed into a sacrifice, and the teaching ministry was converted into a sacrificing priesthood. Jude explained it well, verse 3, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Well, Satan does a more effective job destroying the church from the inside than from the outside. These seeds of apostasy were planted inside the church, and the church began to drift away. So later in the fourth century, paganism entered the church. Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion in the fourth century, and he actually ruled the church, setting up different conferences and conventions for the bishops to gather. This also put an end to the persecution of the church, and so many people free from persecution, most of them pagans, entered the church as false converts through the ritual of water baptism when there was no repentance. All you had to do was go through the baptismal font and you were declared a Christian. Pagan temples became places of worship. Tragically, the church gained the world but lost its soul. It should have learned from a similar offer that was made by Satan to Jesus. You may remember the offer given to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." The Lord Jesus rejected the offer in order to fulfill his mission. When Constantine offered the world to the persecuted church, she foolishly accepted instead of remaining sanctified by the truth and to fulfill its mission. So in the first 300 years, the fires of persecution had kept the church pure, but its unity with the world has now corrupted it. In fact, the greatest error in the church has been its partnership with the world. When the church departed from its biblical moorings, she morphed into a pagan religion. Many suggest that this was the origin of the Roman Catholic Church here in the fourth century, because this is when it departed from the authority of Christ and his word and submitted to the authority of a pagan Roman king. It was during this time that many pagans came into the church, politically motivated, but religiously disinterested. From the 4th century to the 6th century, there were five provinces in Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, and Constantinople. Each one of these provinces had a ruling bishop. In 440, the bishop of Rome, Leo I, claimed to be a successor of Peter to rule over other bishops and provinces. Yet Scripture is silent of Peter ever going to Rome. So as the Roman Empire collapsed, the church gained more power. Bishops began ruling provinces where pagan governors once ruled. The bishops took on the title Pontificus Maximus, which means the highest priest. This was a title previously used by the Roman emperors. So now we move into the Council of Ephesus in 431. It was here that the council established devotion to Mary as Mother of God, which later led to more false dogmas, including her perpetual virginity and her sinlessness. Even today, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she was born without sin and lived a sinless life. Emperor Justinian established the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, laying the legal foundation for the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. So it was in 596 AD, Gregory I was actually the first Bishop of Rome to rule over the other four provinces, and he became the first Pope. Maybe many of you are surprised about this because the Catholic Church has taught for many years that Peter was the first pope. But here you have Gregory I being the first bishop to rule over the other provinces. He then organized a papal government to rule over a decaying society. He also enforced celibacy for the clergy. He expanded the doctrine of purgatory, established the Eucharist as a redemptive sacrifice with merit for the living and for the dead. He approved the invocation of saints and martyrs and the use of relics and amulets to reduce temporal punishment for sin. Other unbiblical traditions developed, such as infant baptism and a system of sacraments that were necessary for salvation. Can you begin to see how the Roman Catholic Church drifted into apostasy from the 4th through the 6th century? In the 7th century, bishops began wearing costly garments and encouraged the veneration of icons. Popes claimed to be vicars of Christ. Now, you and I know from the scriptures that when Jesus said he was going to depart from the apostles, he said he would send a comforter, someone in his place, a vicar of Christ, if you will. He was not referring to the papacy. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. But yet popes claimed that title to be vicars of Christ. A sacrificing priesthood with mysterious powers was instituted, and Mary, along with priests, were declared mediators of divine grace. Even today, Roman Catholics believe that all the graces that come from God must flow through the hands of Mary. She is said to be a sinless mediatrix of all graces. So there's nothing that is more condemned throughout Scripture than idolatry. And yet the Roman Catholic Church began practicing that in the 7th century. But here's the good news. The growing apostasy was not universal. The true shepherd of the church continued to protect his sheep from the wolves who were perverting his gospel. The Lord promised the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He has always had a remnant of Bible-believing, born-again Christians who contended for the faith of the apostles. From 867 to 1049, the Roman church became infested with wicked, corrupt, and immoral popes. If you've never studied the history of the papacy during these 300 years, it is really a gruesome study. Some popes were assassinated by their successors. Some had mistresses whose legitimate sons became popes. One worshipped pagan gods and turned the papal palace into a house of prostitution. Another sold his papacy for money. In 904, Pope Christopher was murdered by Pope Sergius III. In 955, Pope John II died in the act of adultery. Finally, in 1059, the Roman people lost their right to elect the pope, and a college of cardinals was established to elect future popes, and that is still practiced today. I'm reminded of how apostates profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The words of Paul to Titus in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. A church leader may claim to be a spokesman for God, but if his life is characterized by corruption, immorality, and greed, it proves that he is a fraud. Then we come across the Great Schism in 1054. There was an ongoing conflict between the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it ended with a schism in 1054. The main reason for the schism was the refusal of the Orthodox Church to submit to the Roman Pontiff. It was also the refusal to command their priests to be celibate. In the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council met, and it declared transubstantiation to be an infallible dogma. This is where the priest is said to have the power to change the inner substance of a wafer into the physical body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The miracle of transubstantiation, where the inner substance becomes Jesus Christ physically present to be worshiped and then laid on an altar again to be offered as a sacrifice. In 1300, Pope Boniface VIII proclaimed the first Jubilee year and offered a plenary indulgence to thousands of pilgrims who came to Rome. Pope Francis did the same thing at the turn of the millennium. Offered a plenary indulgence, which simply means all of your sins will be washed away if you come through the wooden door in St. Peter's. So it costs Catholics a lot of money to fly to Vatican City to walk through the wooden door. Pope Francis, instead of pointing people to the living door, who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for his people, he pointed them to a wooden door. In the 13th century, Innocent III ordered inquisitions and crusades to prosecute Christians. 2 million Albigenses were subject to the most horrendous kinds of torture, and many were burned at the stake, and their property was confiscated. The Church of Rome had drifted into full-fledged apostasy, not only tolerating sin and immorality, but putting to death anyone who contended for the truth of God's word. Listen to the quote from W.C. Brownlee from Letters to Roman Catholic Controversy. He said, and I quote, "Thus the Church of Rome stands before the world, the woman in scarlet on the scarlet-colored beast, a church claiming to be Christian, is drenched in the blood of 68,500,000 human beings." This was a brutal time in Roman Catholic history as it waged war against born-again Christians. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas claimed indulgences could be purchased to obtain merit. The Waldenses rejected the Roman Catholic Church's dogmas and believed the Bible was their final authority. In 1229, the Roman Synod of Toulouse forbid lay people to have the Bible. Now, you might find this very peculiar. Why would a church that claims to be Christian forbid its people from reading the Word of God? Apparently, Rome did not want the truth of God's Word setting people free from religious bondage. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. He said, "If you're truly a disciple of mine, you will abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Rome did not want people set free from its stronghold any longer. The Roman Catholic Church excommunicated the Waldenses for preaching without the approval of the bishop in the rural areas throughout France. And then we have the sale of the indulgences. In 1516, Pope Leo financed the building of St. Peter's Basilica by selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. Ironically, this cathedral that was built to worship God was paid for with the wages of iniquity. Johann Tetzel was appointed to sell indulgences in Germany. His certificates for pardon of sins had power to save the living and the dead. He assured people that the very moment their money was paid, the soul would escape from purgatory. In the providence of God, Martin Luther was sent to the Vatican and was shocked at the immoral corruption of the clergy. He climbed these stairs on his knees, believing that each step would take away 1 year in purgatory. But then Martin Luther remembered, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1:17 never lost its impact on Martin Luther's life. He sprang to his feet and he ran off in shame and dishonor. He saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting human works for salvation. His eyes had been opened, never again to be deceived by the delusions of the papacy. Then on October 31st, 1517, which was the eve of All Saints' Day, when Catholics would be venerating their relics, Luther posted 95 theses against indulgences on the church door in Wittenberg. Luther exposed the sale of indulgences as a wicked method to extort money. It was a device of Satan to destroy the souls of those who were being deceived. Years later, the Council of Trent commanded the veneration of dead bodies and condemned those who did not believe in relics. Now, if you're not familiar with what a relic is, it's a bone fragment of a saint or a piece of their fingernail or some locks of their hair or parts of their body. And so if you did not believe in relics, you were condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. Since it was believed that many benefits could come through the bones of dead men, the sale of bones and bodies became big business for the Church of Rome. I don't know if you've ever been into a Catholic church, but you will notice during the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest will bend over and kiss the altar. He's actually bending over to kiss a relic of a saint that has been embedded in every altar in every Catholic church throughout the world. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the veneration of relics, dead bones. It is really a religion that has lost its compass when you depart from the supreme authority of God's word and begin following doctrines of demons. This is what happens. So the next day, on November 1st, Roman Catholics were going to go into the Castle Church of Wittenberg, which had over 1,900 relics of dead saints on display. This gross superstition that accompanied the use of relics originated in paganism. The idolatrous practice is just one of many traditions that reveals the great deception within the Roman Catholic religion. It's really heartbreaking to see just how far the church that was started by the Roman Catholic, by the Lord Jesus Christ, drifted so far into apostasy. So I hope that you recognize that when you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic and they make the assertion that they believe their church was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge that. But have you ever heard of apostasy? Do you know what the Bible says about apostasy? How people depart from the faith of the apostles by putting aside the word of God and following doctrines of demons and the traditions of men. So we have to recognize that that assertion is true. Christ only started one church, but that stream of apostate Christianity started in the first century, and the Roman Catholic Church deviated quite succinctly in the fourth century. Catholics were granted indulgences for the remission of sins if they venerated the relics and made confession. Now, the word venerate, if you're not familiar with it, it's another definition for worship. Catholics would say they don't worship Mary, they venerate her. They don't worship relics, they venerate. But if you look up venerate in Webster's dictionary, you will see the definition is to worship. It's just a play on words. Luther stand for the truth. He said, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. This is how each one of us should test the veracity of every man's teaching. That's what the Apostle Paul observed when he was teaching in the synagogues of Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. As he was preaching, he noticed his listeners were searching the scriptures daily to test the veracity of an apostle's teacher. So this is a great principle for all of us to follow. What did Luther have to say about the papacy? He said the Pope is the very Antichrist. who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, to lie, to kill, and destroy body and soul eternally. That is where his papal government really consists. Through the proclamation of God's word by Luther and other reformers, the truth was setting many Catholics free. In fact, Martin Luther would say, in fact, he actually said that he did not cause the Reformation. All he did was faithfully preach the word of God, and it was the word of God that caused the Reformation, the setting of captives free by believing the truth of God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy and liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And here are two of the examples of doctrines of demons that the Apostle Paul listed: forbidding marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. The Roman Catholic Church is the only religion that forbids its clergy to marry, and yet clearly this is a doctrine of the devil by the words of the Apostle Paul. The Roman Catholic Church is also known for having its people fast on certain days. Here you see that also was a doctrine of the devil. But that's not all. Rome follows other doctrines of demons. In fact, it adopted Satan's first lie. You remember in the garden, he said, "You surely shall not die." Roman Catholic Church teaches they have sins called venial sins that do not cause death, only temporal punishment in purgatory. So speaking through deluded ministers of righteousness, Rome declares lesser sins do not cause death, repeating the very first lie of the devil, clearly repeating a doctrine of the demons. Rome has two types of sin. They have mortal sin, which does cause death, and this would be sins such as murder, adultery, or even missing church on Sunday would be considered a mortal sin. Then they have venial sins, which are lesser sins. They're not as serious, so they don't cause death. But God's word declares the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, we read, "The soul that sins will surely die." There may be nothing more offensive to God than the distortion of his word. Those who promote Satan's lies as if they were God's truth are the worst kinds of deceivers. So the Roman Catholic Church's apostasy was complete at the Council of Trent in 1545. It was here at this council that she deliberately and dogmatically departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn born-again Christians. The council also elevated religious tradition to be equal in authority to the inspired word of God. It was here the bishops also placed the Bible on the list of forbidden books. If you were a Roman Catholic during this period and you had in your possession a Bible, they would not forgive your sins until you returned the Bible to the church. 24 years later, after Trent, a papal bull established devotion to the rosary, which guides Catholics through 53 repetitious prayers to Mary. According to Scripture, praying to anyone other than the triune God is blasphemy. Roman Catholic priests encouraged their people to blaspheme God by praying to someone other than God. By the way, when you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic and they talk about praying the rosary or praying to Mary and the saints, challenge them. Ask them to look into the Bible and find one place where a God-fearing man prays to anyone other than God. That's what you want to do. You want to get them into the Word of God so they begin reading it. And maybe as they're reading it, the truth will set them free. That is our hope and our prayer. So clearly the papacy is the head of this apostate church. The papacy steals titles from the triune God. The papacy wears the title Holy Father. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who prayed to the one and only Holy Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The papacy also steals the title head of the church, a title given solely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased his church with his own blood. And if we've already stated, the papacy also stole the title Vicar of Christ from the Holy Spirit. The papacy receives worship due only to God. And yet, Peter, who Catholics believe was the first pope, when people bowed down to worship him, he said, "Stand up and worship God alone." The papacy usurps God's infallibility. The papacy condemns all who believe God's gospel. And if you haven't looked at the Council of Trent, you can see one anathema after another condemning you and I for doctrines of the gospel. One of the most clear doctrines that condemn us is if we believe that we are justified by faith alone, we are condemned by the Roman Catholic religion. The papacy also robs Christ of his power over souls. Listen to this from paragraph 937 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Pope is said to have full, supreme, and universal power in the care of souls. He is said to exercise this power unhindered. Well, the Pope is responsible for over 1 billion souls that trust him for the truth. And I hope you would all agree the most wicked thing any person could ever do would be to mislead people about life's most critical issue, and that is, what must I do to be saved? The Pope, this Pope and all the previous popes, have been the most influential false teachers in the world. 1.3 billion Roman Catholics today are on the broad road to destruction, and you and I that are on the narrow road that leads to life, we need to reach out to them. We need to lovingly confront them with the truth of God's word and show them the gospel of grace and the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism's apostasy has resulted in major departures from the Christian faith. I've got a timeline of all the Catholic traditions showing how they departed from the faith of the apostles. I'm going to go through this timeline very quickly, and then we'll look at each one a little bit more clearly. In 431, you had baptism regeneration. In 500, you had the sacrifice of the Mass, which was a representation of Jesus Christ on an altar. 1190 was the dogma of indulgences, which was the remission of temporal punishment for sin. 1215, we had the doctrine of transubstantiation, changing the inner substance into the physical body and blood of Christ. In 1438, the doctrine of purgatory was elevated to an infallible dogma. In 1545, the Council of Trent elevated tradition to be equal to the Bible. Then in 1854, they pronounced the Immaculate Conception of Mary, whereby she was conceived without sin. In 1870, at Vatican I, they pronounced all popes were infallible. Then in 1950, Catholics began saying, well, if Mary was conceived without sin and never died and never sinned, and sin is what causes death, where's her body? Good question. So the Catholic Church had to come up with another infallible dogma. They said that Mary's body was miraculously assumed into heaven. So all of this began with Rome's rejection of the supreme authority, that is the authority of God's word. It's the Roman Catholic Church that rejects the supreme authority of Scripture by elevating its tradition and its infallible popes to be equal in authority to the inspired word of God. Rome corrupts God's word by adding its traditions to it. And that's from paragraph 97 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And then Rome also declares its bishops alone have been entrusted with the interpretation of God's word. So, Vikram, you and I don't have that authority to interpret God's word. We have to go to the bishops of the church in order to get a clear, authentic interpretation of God's word. So how do you instruct Catholics who believe this nonsense? Well, Paul made it clear, the supreme authority of Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So in other words, Scripture sits above all other authorities, and it has the ability to correct any other teaching, any other tradition. We also see the warnings against adding traditions or anything else to God's word. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you found to be a liar. So we can tell Catholics, the Scriptures were not written to bishops. Look at the epistles of Paul and Peter. Were they written to the bishops of the church? No, they were written to the saints and individual churches. So we need to tell Catholics that we're all going to be held responsible for reading and interpreting the Word of God on our own. We don't need to go to intervening bishops for them to interpret the Word of God for us, because what did Peter say? They twist and distort Scripture to their own destruction. The Catholic bishops are continuously distorting and twisting the Scripture so it conforms to their ungodly and unbiblical traditions. Did you know the Roman Catholic Church worships a different Jesus? Please pay close attention to this, because I can't tell you how many times I've talked to Christians who say, I know a Roman Catholic who's saved. And I'll say, how do you know they're saved? Well, because they love Jesus. Well, which Jesus do they love? They don't realize that the Roman Catholic Church presents another Jesus. What a contrast between the biblical Jesus who provides eternal life and the Catholic Jesus who provides only conditional life. Did you know that Roman Catholics don't have the assurance of eternal life? It's because whether or not they get to heaven is conditioned on what they do in this life. The biblical Jesus provides the complete forgiveness of all sin. The Catholic Jesus provides only partial forgiveness. There's always residual sin that remains that must be purified in the fires of purgatory. The biblical Jesus provides a permanent right standing with God. I love sharing Hebrews 10:14 with Roman Catholics. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. The Catholic Jesus provides only a continuous striving to gain God's acceptance. As a Roman Catholic for 35 years, it was like being on a treadmill, always trying to do my best, but going nowhere. The biblical Jesus provides peace and assurance. The Catholic Jesus provides uncertainty, fear, doubt, and a false hope. When I was a Roman Catholic working for Ross Perot, I got on a plane every Monday morning to fly somewhere in America to sell computers. Each time I got on a plane, I had this great fear. What if the plane goes down? Will I end up in purgatory or hell? You see, heaven wasn't an option. Now I get on a plane to go and preach God's word, and I know if that plane goes down, it's instant glory in the presence of my Savior. That's the peace and assurance we have by trusting and worshiping the true Jesus. The Apostle Paul warned us, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 11:4. He said, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Another translation would say, you put up with it. In other words, Paul is saying, we need to contend for the true Jesus. We need to tell Roman Catholics that the Jesus of the Bible is the all-sufficient Savior. He saves completely and forever. You see, Roman Catholics will never, ever be willing to let go of all the things they're trusting to save themselves until you present the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. I want to share a quote that has the official imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church. This is what every Roman Catholic priest believes takes place every time they offer the sacrifice of the Mass. When the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. This grieves me when I have to read this. This is how wicked the Roman Catholic Church is, daring to say that the priest have more power than the omnipotent God, to call him back down from heaven after he cried out in victory on Calvary's cross, it is finished. And yet that's what every Catholic believes. This becomes the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. They worship this, which is the sin of idolatry, and then the priest lays it on the altar as a sacrificial victim. You know why Catholics are forced to come back week after week to the sacrifice of the Mass? Because each time the sacrifice is offered, the sins committed in the previous week are satisfied. Divine wrath is satisfied for those sins. But let's look at the sacrifice of the Mass. According to the Catechism, paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Listen to the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pains, and satisfactions, let him be anathema. You know what the word anathema means, right? It occurs only twice in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, for those who do not love God, they are anathema. The other occurs in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. If you distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are anathema, which means you are turned over to God for destruction. Roman Catholicism has 100 of these anathemas, all pointed against you and I for believing the truth of Scripture. This highly mystical ritual called the sacrifice of the Mass is multi-sensory, which appeals to the flesh. The sacrifice of the Mass involves touching, seeing, tasting the wafer, as well as smelling the incense and hearing the bells. Isn't it profound that the world says you must first see and then you will believe? The Lord Jesus Christ said the opposite. He said you must first believe and then you will see. Rome's illegitimate priesthood encourages the idolatrous worship of a wafer as the physical presence of Jesus. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, 23, if anyone says, here is the Christ, do not believe them. God's word makes it clear that Jesus is not physically present in the Eucharist. How do we know? Because in Hebrews 9:28, we read that Jesus Christ will return a second time, not every day. And when he returns the second time, it will not be in relation to sin. So this is not a propitiatory sacrifice. This is not the true Christ. By the authority of Scripture, we can tell Roman Catholics that they're committing the most serious sin of idolatry. They need to come out from this apostate religion and worship God in spirit and in truth. Look at the contrast between the sacrifice at Calvary and the sacrifice of the Mass. Calvary was offered by the sinless Son of God on a cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is offered by sinful men on an altar. Calvary was one sacrifice. It was finished and it was for all sin. The Mass is offered daily for past sins. The sacrifice at Calvary was only for the living, whereas the sacrifice of the Mass is for the living and the dead. The sacrifice at Calvary was bloody. The sacrifice of the Mass is said to be the same sacrifice at Calvary, except it's said to be bloodless. Don't you find this amazing? That the one element that is efficacious in purifying sin, the Catholic Church has removed it. The sacrifice at Calvary was unrepeatable. The sacrifice of the Mass is repeatable. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has also perverted God's grace. Rome declares that grace is initiated by water baptism. It's lost by mortal sin. It's merited by good works. It's obtained through indulgences. It's distributed through Mary. It's received through the sacraments. And it's withheld from those who are excommunicated. The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the gospel of grace. God's word warns of those who would pervert it. In Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. Did you know the Roman Catholic Church has a treasury of merit? It's invisible, not what like you see on the screen, but it's said to contain the prayers and good works of all the saints. In this way, they attain their own salvation. Please don't miss this. Catholics attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1476 and 1477. You might be wondering, why do Catholics need Jesus if they can attain their own salvation? But I can tell you the Catholic Church teaches the death of Jesus merely opened the gates of heaven. Now Catholics must do their part to attain their salvation. We talked about indulgences. It's the removal of temporal punishment for sin. Here you see a picture of a Mass card. When a Roman Catholic dies, the family members will go to the priest and they will purchase Mass cards. It's a form of indulgences. They will write the name of their loved one on the Mass card, give the priest anywhere from $25 to $500, depending on the type of Mass, and then they will give the card back to the priest. He will lay the Mass card on the altar so that when the Mass is offered, the soul in purgatory is said to be removed more expeditiously. But no priest can tell the Catholic family how many Mass cards must be purchased before their loved one is removed from purgatory. Listen to what Vatican Council II declared about indulgences. It commands the uses of indulgences, most beneficial to Christians, and it should be kept in the church. It condemns with anathema those who say indulgences are useless or the church does not have the power to grant them. When my dear old dad died as a devout Roman Catholic, we went through his mail after his funeral. We were astonished. Nearly 100 Mass cards had been purchased to get my dad out of a place called purgatory that doesn't even exist. You've probably heard about purgatory. The Council of Florence in 1438 established it as a dogma. It states, if they have died repentant but have not made satisfaction for sins, didn't Jesus make satisfaction for sins? Then their souls after death are cleansed by the punishment of purgatory. Also, the suffrages of the faithful still living are efficacious in bringing them relief from such punishment, namely the sacrifice of the Mass and prayers and almsgiving. John MacArthur calls purgatory the safety net for Roman Catholics. That's because most Catholics don't believe they are bad enough for hell or good enough for heaven, so they rely on this intermediate place to prepare them for heaven. What does the Bible say that refutes this dogma of purgatory? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from some sin, most sin, many sins, all sin. We need to point Roman Catholics to this verse because it destroys purgatory. Why won't you trust in the blood of Jesus, which purifies all your sin? Why trust in a fictitious place? Can you see why I have such a burden for Roman Catholics who are where I was for 35 years of my life? I never knew I was deceived. It wasn't until I opened the Bible for the first time at age 35 and I had this crisis of faith. I was seeing a different plan of salvation revealed in Scripture than what I was taught as a Roman Catholic. And the crisis of faith came down to this: should I trust Christ and his word or the teachings and traditions of my religion? Can you see it's impossible to believe both? And being a math major with a very analytical, logical mind, I recognized I can't believe both. That's when God granted me repentance and gave me eyes to see the glorious gospel of grace. It literally turned my life upside down. I've never been the same. Shortly after the Lord saved me, I couldn't get enough of God's word. I found myself in a Bible study every morning of the week before I went to work. I was like a dry sponge in the desert. I just wanted to soak up God's word every chance I got. And it was a few years later that I sensed a calling to seminary. I wanted to purge myself of all the doctrinal error. And you can see there is much doctrinal error I needed to purge myself from. And I wanted to fill my heart with the word of God. And it was that last semester in seminary when I was studying Romans chapter 10, where Paul was praying for his fellow Israelites for their salvation. He said they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And not knowing God's righteousness, they tried to establish their own. And as I read those passages, I thought to myself, I know so many zealous Roman Catholics. They too do not know the Bible. They do not have knowledge of the truth. And so they don't know the righteousness of God. And so they too are trying to establish their own righteousness. It was those verses that I think the Lord just really convinced me I needed to start reaching out to Roman Catholics. And so when we finished seminary, we began inviting Roman Catholics to our home every Tuesday evening, sharing the gospel with them. Over a three-month period, we saw 17 Roman Catholics exchange their religion for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do with 17 new babes in Christ? Invite them back over on Wednesday night to disciple them in the truth. And that's when God began building a ministry around our compassion and desire to see Roman Catholics saved. Well, we have to look at papal infallibility also. The dogma was pronounced at the First Vatican Council in 1870. The Pope is preserved from the possibility of error when, I quote, in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning the faith or morals to be held by the whole church. Catholics are obligated to obey every teaching pronounced by Roman Catholic infallible bishops. The doctrine was first proposed in the Middle Ages, and it continued to gain approval by the bishops until it became dogma at Vatican I in 1870. By the way, in my next newsletter, which comes out September 1st, I'm writing an article contrasting the teachings of what Catholics believe was their first pope, the Apostle Peter, I'm contrasting his teachings right alongside the infallible teachings of Pope Francis. The contrast is amazing. It is so stark. And so I propose that Catholics have a dilemma. They're told to obey the infallible teachings of their popes. So what happens when infallible popes contradict each other? Who do you believe? And you can see in the newsletter that these teachings are diametrically opposed to one another. We want to get Catholics not to believe in quote-unquote infallible popes, but in the inspired Word of God. The Catholics not only have another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit, they also have another Mary. And she is quite contrary to the Mary that is revealed in Scripture. The Immaculate Conception of Mary became dogma in 1854, declaring she was conceived without original sin. Then in 1950, her body was miraculously assumed into heaven. Let me share with you a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Soon after apostolic times, there came the old Roman rubbish, which in the end proved a worse hindrance to the gospel than all the errors which had preceded it. This popish rubbish was found in layers, first one doctrinal error, then another, until the errors of the Catholic Church of Rome are as countless as the stars, as black as midnight, and as foul as hell. Her abominations reek in the nostrils of all Christian men. We've run out of time, but I want to share with you the consequence of not contending for the faith. There is a local pastor, Andy McQuitty of Irving Bible Church. When John Paul II passed away, he put in his church magazine, and I quote, "The rift that occurred between Catholics and Protestants 500 years ago is theological pettiness. We'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. John Paul was a man of God whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate." This is what is so disturbing today. Many evangelical pastors are now calling for unity with Rome. But John MacArthur always has a clarion voice when it comes to unity accords with Catholics. He said, "Catholicism is a false system. It is not the Church of Christ, it is the Church of Antichrist. If you follow Catholic theology, you'll go to hell." I'm not saying that to be unkind, but to be truthful. Being truthful is the only way to be kind. People need to come out of that system. What's our responsibility? We need to abide in God's word and see the constant warnings to the church to be on guard against doctrinal defection, which leads to apostasy. We must stand firm on the truth of God's word and be sober and alert, lest we be swept away by the growing wave of apostasy in these last days. Well, thank you for the opportunity to share with you the history of Roman Catholicism drifting into apostasy. I hope you realize it's important to contend for the faith, because what's at stake if we don't? The glory and honor and name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sanctity of his church, the purity of his gospel, and ultimately the eternal destiny of those who are being deceived. May God help us all to have a desire to contend earnestly for the faith and a growing compassion for those who are being deceived. Thank you for the opportunity.